and your kindness. Thankful for the privilege that is ours to study a portion of your word so we can understand your outworking of your plan on this planet and to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we begin our study this evening, we realize that the human mind is not capable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 9, we're still in verses 13 through 17. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. And I'm going to read actually verses 15 and 16. He reads, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." Now, we considered God's purpose for raising up Pharaoh of the time of Moses. We indicated that the raising up of Pharaoh meant that God brought him into the scene of history, kept him alive through the first six plagues the Lord brought on Egypt, and caused him to remain stubborn to God's command for a purpose. Now, this purpose was to reveal how omnipotent or how powerful God is, which results in the Lord's reputation being known in all the earth. The display of God's power on Pharaoh and his people involves judgment. Therefore, our consideration of verse 16 leads to the second lesson of Exodus 9, verses 13 through 17. So the second lesson of Exodus 9, verses 13 through 17 is this: there is always a purpose to God's judgment, although he may not vent his full wrath. Again, there's always a purpose to God's judgment, although he may not vent his full wrath. Now, there are two parts to this lesson that we need to emphasize. The first part is that God's judgment always has a purpose. The primary purpose of God's judgment is to show his glory. That involves, of course, his attributes. The primary purpose of doing so, as we're going to see, is something that will bring glory to him. So in verse 16, that we considered, the attribute of God that was in display is his omnipotence. That aside, though, it is God's glory that is his concern in judgment. Does the Lord convey that his judgment or punishment on the nations is a display of his glory, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 21. Ezekiel, and hold on to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 21. This is what the Lord says through the prophet: "I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them." Now, you know clearly that's something I just read is exactly what's going on today. Clearly. Of course, the Lord indicates that his judgment will cause people to know that he is the true God of the universe, as indicated in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 27. All the nations of the world right now are reeling in God's judgment. Although people don't say his judgment, we keep giving all these fanciful names, it's okay, but we're not recognizing his punishment on all the nations. Ezekiel 7 verse 27 reads, "The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Now, because God's judgment has a primary purpose of displaying his glory, it follows that his judgment leads to the vindication of righteousness. His righteousness, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 9 to 10. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 9 through 10. It reads, Jeremiah 51 verse 9 reads, "We will have healed Babylon. Let us leave her and each go to his own land. For her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done." Now the sentence, "the Lord has vindicated us," is a statement that is uttered by Judah when God judges Babylon where they were captives. The vindication involved does not mean that Judah was guiltless. Instead, that when the Lord brings the people back, they will recognize that the Lord has done bringing them back, that he brought it back, and that he has judged in their favor as his covenant people. In effect, God demonstrated that his promise never fails. So his promise will never fail. So his covenant people will continue in their land to prove that despite their sin, God remains true to his promise to them. So anyway, a primary purpose of God's judgment is to show his glory. A second, what I call a secondary purpose of God's judgment, is to cause people to turn to him or seek him so that they would escape eternal judgment. So that people will escape eternal judgment. Now, admittedly, in case of Pharaoh, it was not for him to turn to God because of God's plan. But for the most part, God brings judgment to cause people to turn to him. For the most part. There are a few exceptions, but for the most part, his judgment is designed to cause people to turn to him. So let me illustrate this with a few examples so that you can see the truth of God's judgment, that it is usually for people to turn to him or to seek him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant because of his achievements that came from God that he didn't know or he didn't recognize. Consequently, the Lord brought judgment on him. The result of this judgment was that he acknowledged the true God and the rightness of his judgment. in Daniel chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. Daniel chapter 4, verses 33 through 34. He reads, immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, of course, each time I read this, my mind goes back to Saddam Hussein, when he eventually was captured. If some of you remember, the picture showed his hair the way it was, and everything about him reminds me of this passage I read, because that's the same place where that took place several hundred thousand years ago. Verse 34 reads, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So, after the Lord brought judgment on him by driving him into the wolves, for I don't know exactly how long he was, yeah? But wherever it is, at the end of it, the man who looked through his empire and was boasting came to realize he's nothing, but there is a God in heaven who is the true ruler of all the universe. So his judgment led him to admit the fact there is a God. Now the Lord's dealing with Israel through judgment is stated to have one purpose of bringing repentance to the people, so they will turn to the Lord, as we read in Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It reads, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Because I'm just going to make comments here and there. We have studied this passage in detail, and it's on the website. Now the judgment of the Lord on Israel is introduced here with the sentence, I will block her path with thorn bushes. Now the word thorn bushes is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a plant that is characterized by thorns, and so it is painful to encounter them. Now therefore, this since that is the case, is used here, implies that God would use pain to restrict Israel. See, we do know that God, in some cases, He can block any one of us from going wrong in certain direction with some tremendous pain. He can do that. Now, pain, of course, is that then which results from God's judgment. So, God threatened judgment on His people. His judgment in this passage has the purpose of driving the people back to their Lord, implied in the clause of verse 7 when it says, "Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as first." As at first. Now see, because the Lord is in covenant relationship with Israel, therefore the word husband is used figuratively to refer to the God of Israel, Yahweh, or the Lord of Israel. So here He is referred in that respect as husband. So that He has a famous. This is what I hope some of you never get to be that state, where you have tasted God's goodness and seeing how good He is, and then you decide to walk away. And when you do, in His goodness, He starts rendering judgment, start pouring judgment upon you. And as He does that, it causes you to think what a beautiful thing it is to go back to when I used to live in obedience to Him and enjoyed His goodness. That's what God is saying here. They're going to say, I leave all this idolatry aside and return to the God I used to serve, because that was better for me when I served Him than now when I get involved in idolatry. So because the Lord is in covenant relationship with Israel, then He can do that. And as we say, the purpose is to drive them to come and seek Him in repentance, because pain is the language we humans understand. Now this truth though of judgment bringing us to repentance is illustrated though in the purpose of God's judgment or this divine discipline that comes to a believer as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 32. So the issue is God uses judgment in order to bring repentance or to drive us back to Himself. Now it's again the judgment, as I've been explaining, has to do with pain. Now we, if you recall, we studied all that in detail in Genesis when I talked about the secondary and primary targets. So when there is a judgment, maybe there will be a primary, there will be a secondary target. Nonetheless, here is the thing that the Lord does with you and me. And it says, 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. See, when God disciplines you or me, it is so that we will not be judged with the world. We are different. And so, our judgment, of course, ends right here. For the unbeliever is still ahead in the eternal state. Now, the Holy Spirit then indicates that when we are disciplined by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the world. An implication of this discipline is that God wants us to return to Him in repentance. Hence, the Lord disciplines believers so that we will return to Him in repentance, since, again, we will never faces eternal judgment or condemnation, as the scripture assures us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never face condemnation eternally. As a believer, none of us will. That's part of the reason our judgment is focused on this planet. So anyway, the point we want to stress is that God's judgment has the secondary purpose of causing people to seek Him in repentance. Remember again, the primary is to bring glory to Him. Hence, we have considered then the first part of the lesson that we stated, which is that God's judgment always has a purpose. Always. Although, as we stated it, although He has purpose, we say He may never fully vent His wrath upon us. So, since He has a purpose, we come now to the second part of the lesson that we're considering. The second part of the lesson we're considering is that God may not vent His full wrath in judgment. He may not vent His full wrath in judgment. Now we can put this statement in another form, which is God tempers His judgment with mercy. God tempers His judgment with mercy. Now this statement is in part true of the Lord's dealing with Pharaoh, since He conveyed to him through Moses that He could have killed him, but He has not done it as yet. Of course, we know that the Lord's purpose is so that Pharaoh will experience the full range of God's judgment on Egypt before He will destroy him. Now this notwithstanding, we should understand as a general principle that even in judgment, God shows mercy, especially to those in covenant relationship with Him. Now the Lord asserted this truth of tempering judgment with mercy in the scripture. He conveyed this truth through prophet Jeremiah, when He assured him that He would not destroy completely Judah in His judgment of the people, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. What I'm saying, and I'm going to emphasize it, is the second part of that lesson we're looking at is that God will not vent His full wrath in judgment many times, which means that He simply tempers His judgment with mercy. He reads, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15 reads, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I'm bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour vines and fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. Yet, here is that tempering of judgment with mercy. Yet, in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. That's tempering of mercy with judgment. God does this constantly with us, really. Now, the same tempering of judgment with mercy is reflected in the promise of the Lord through Prophet Amos of not destroying completely Israel, although he will judge the people, as stated in Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Amos chapter 9, verse 8 reads, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. That's tempering judgment with mercy. So the point is that the Lord tempers judgment with mercy. And it seems to me that David understood this truth, that when presented options of judgment from God, he opted for direct punishment of the Lord because he believed the Lord would temper judgment with mercy, as implied in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 24, verse 14 reads, David said to God, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Now remember, the whole thing, the Lord gave him three options of judgment. But two of them involve human beings directly. And he said, no. See, we humans are quite often heartless. We're very heartless people. Many, many times, without the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit on people, we become very heartless and cruel to one another. So that's what David said. No, I don't want human beings because we're heartless. Anyway, the clause, when he said, for his mercy is great, is David's way of expressing then that he understood that God tempers judgment with mercy. He tempers judgment with mercy. Now, so we all, of course, as believers, should be certainly grateful that the Lord tempers judgment with mercy. For if he did not, we will certainly be destroyed. So you and I should be grateful that he does that. Because if he ever gives the full rent of what we deserve, will be destroyed. Now, you know, the Lord knows when we say destroyed, sometimes it could be take us out of the planet, which you really know that the Lord taking any believer out of this planet is the easier thing in a sense, because that means the end of all suffering. But the real problem is he can destroy a person in a sense, leave the person on this planet, let him have it. And that's what even then, we desire his mercy. Because if he let all of us receive what we deserve, we will have a hard time on this planet. Of course, because the Lord tempers judgment with mercy, that does not mean, though, that he never acts or that his patience is limitless. It doesn't mean that. There's always a limit to his patience when it comes to judgment. The history of Israel proves this point, because after series of pleading with them, the Lord eventually punished them through exile. Throughout today, all Israel, or really the Hebrews, are scattered all over the world. And you read history, if you know a little things here and there, everywhere they are today, they have been identified. I mean, there have been a lot of projects by the rabbi, and they have identified a lot of the missing tribes. And you go there in those countries, wherever they are found, for some reason, no matter how sharp they are, which in most places where you go, they are the most intelligent there, the most prosperous economically, yet they are the most abhorred. Because that's what God promised, that I will pursue them wherever I send them, and I will hurt them. I will hurt them. And that's what's going on wherever you find the Hebrew people today. They are hated, all because of this judgment. But God is not finishing with them yet, or nor will he really exterminate them. He just leaves them in scattered places and continue to fulfill his word. Anyway, we have so far considered what we regard as three paragraphs or elements of the preludes to the plague of the storm narrated in verses 13 through 17. The first, of course, is the Lord's message to Moses. The second is the Lord's message to Pharaoh, demanding him to free Israel from slavery. The third constitutes various explanations concerning God's plague in Egypt. Subsequently, we consider the purpose of the plagues in verse 14. God's keeping Pharaoh alive and stubborn in verse 15, and his purpose of doing so in this verse 16. So, we come to the fourth paragraph, or the fourth element of the preludes, and then given in verse 17. The fourth element of the preludes to the plague of the hailstorm is God's charging of Pharaoh with arrogance and not releasing Israel. Now, it is this charge of arrogance that is given in Exodus, while we're studying chapter 9, verse 17, when it reads, "You will set yourself against my people and will not let them go." Now, it may appear that based on the translation of the NIV, or even most of our English versions, that the charge of verse 17 is not concerned with arrogance. True, arrogance is the proud and unpleasant behavior towards other people based on one's belief in one's own superiority or greater importance. Now, that's what part of arrogance, that proud and unpleasant behavior people show to one others because they feel they are superior to them in one way or the other. However, though, from those charged of arrogance in the scripture, we understand that arrogance is essentially rebellion against God's word. That's what arrogance is, if you just narrow it down. From the scriptural, I'm not saying you go and pick your dictionary and tell you all the first thing I told you about proud and unpleasant behavior we show to other people. Yeah, that's what the dictionary will tell you. But considering the scripture, we can tell you clearly that arrogance is essentially rebellion against God's word. Now, Moses implied this when he charged the Israelites of arrogance in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 43. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 43. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 43 reads, "So I told you, but you will not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command. And in your arrogance," that's it. That rebellion, that's what it's called here. "And in your arrogance, you marched off into the hill country." Now Nehemiah, in his confession of Israel's sins, imply that arrogance is essentially rebellion against God's word. He implied this in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. Now hold on to chapter 9, because I'll pick up some other verses there. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. It is, "The day our forefathers became arrogant and stiff-necked, and did not obey your commands. They refuse to listen and fail to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abandoning in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." That's part of that mercy in judgment. But the key thing here though is they became stiff-necked and stubborn. That is arrogance. Now he repeated the same implication still in that Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 reads, "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands." So you see, all I'm trying to say is sometimes the English dictionary does not tell us what the Bible is telling us. So that sure, English dictionary won't find this, what I'm teaching you, you won't find in an English dictionary, that arrogance is disobedience to God's word. That's what it is. So look at again, Nehemiah 9 verse 29 says, "You want them to return to your law, but they became arrogant." Now, how did they show that arrogant? That they were arrogant is this, "And they disobeyed your commands." Because that, "and" we cannot really say, that is they disobeyed your command, to explain what the arrogance means. "So they sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen." Now that arrogance is implied in the clause of verse 29, when it says, "But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands," may actually be derived, as I've already alluded, from the use of the conjunction "and." Now that conjunction "and" is translated from a Hebrew particle that is most commonly translated "and" in the English versions, but it has other usages. Its usage in this clause is probably to convey result, so that the confession of Nehemiah is that the result of Israel's arrogance is disobedience to God's word. Their disobedience to God's word. Now, this being the case, then, we should understand that arrogance is essentially characterized by rebellion against God's word. It is because of this understanding that Prophet Jeremiah warned Israel not to fail to pay attention to God's word that will imply arrogance, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. He reads, "Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken." So then the point is that rebellion against God's word characterizes arrogance. Consequently, any time we rebel against God's word, we are being arrogant. Anytime we rebel against God's word, we are being arrogant. For you see, unless we are arrogant and think that our desires are more important than God's word, then we have no reason to disobey His word. Since our arrogance will say, "No, yeah, I heard what you say, I heard what you teach, but no, I'm going to do it this way. I go to do it my own way." That's, once you do that, that's arrogance. In other words, you think whatever it is that you want to do is more important than God's word. Anyway, this aside, understanding that arrogance is characterized by rebellion against God's word enables us then to accept that God charged Pharaoh of arrogance in Exodus 9, verse 17 that we're considering. Because I'm trying to show to you that although on a surface reading, it doesn't show that yes, that's what God was charging Pharaoh. He was charging him of arrogance. See, Pharaoh continued to resist God's instruction through Moses, as indicated in Exodus 9 verse 17. Now, such continued resistance to God's word is the essence of arrogance, as we've already indicated. Therefore, this sense of arrogance on the part of Pharaoh is contained in the first sentence of Exodus 9 verse 17 when he says, "You still set yourself against my people." Now, where, of course, is the sense of arrogance in this sentence, someone may ask me. Well, it is in the expression, set yourself, of the NIV. Now we say this because the expression "set yourself" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to build up or to heap up, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 62 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 10. It is, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up, that's a Hebrew word, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. Now figuratively, of course, the Hebrew word may mean to esteem or to cherish, as it is used in the encouragement regarding wisdom in Proverbs chapter 4 verse 8. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 8. Here, speaking about wisdom, He reads, he says, esteem her, that's wisdom, wisdom. And she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to extol or to praise, as it is used in a passage that is concerned with praising the Lord in Psalms 68 verse 4. Psalms 68 verse 4. Psalm 68 verse 4 reads, sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. Now the word extol is literally lift up, lift up. Now although it is not quite clear how the Hebrew word is used in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 17, so that some English versions give such meaning as obstruct, or thwart, or some say tyrannize. But the context suggests that the word means to exalt oneself or to behave insolently. To behave insolently. Thus then, the charge of the Lord in the first sentence of Exodus 9 verse 17 is that Pharaoh was behaving proudly or arrogantly as he relates to Israel and to God's word. Now that Pharaoh was behaving high-handedly against Israel is conveyed then in the phrase of Exodus 9 verse 17 that we're studying. We say, against my people. Against my people. Now that phrase, my people, refers to Israel. So the Lord continued to use this phrase to convey to Pharaoh that he is in a relationship with Israel of the type he does not have with any people or nation at the time of Exodus. Recall, we indicated that arrogance essentially involves rebellion against God's word. Now this being the case, we will expect that Pharaoh will be guilty of rebelling against God's word, for him to be guilty of arrogance. Now this is indeed the case because of the last verbal phrase of Exodus 9 verse 17 in the NIV reads, and will not let them go. And will not let them go. Now the translators of the NIV introduce the conjunction and. That is really not in the Hebrew text. Now by using the conjunction and, the translators of the NIV imply that the second thing Pharaoh did was refusing to set Israel free. That is true, but it is probable that the Lord wanted to convey through Moses that the result of Pharaoh behaving insolently against Israel is disobedience of God's instruction to set Israel free. Now we said it because the verbal phrase of the NIV when it says and will not let them go is literally from the Greek, from the Hebrew, to not to send them away. To not to send them away. Now the literal translation indicates that the Hebrew expression so translated begins with a Hebrew preposition that may mean to or towards. But definitely the Hebrew preposition has several usages. It's interesting, it's a two-letter word. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's really one-letter word, but we can translate it as L-E. That's the Hebrew word that's involved here, L-E. Anyway, so it has several usages, for example, the Hebrew preposition may be used as a marker of result with the meaning so that, as it is used in describing the result of the Lord giving light to Israel at night during the Exodus, which is to enable them to travel as they did in the daytime, as we read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. It reads, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night." Now the clause "so that they could travel by day or night" is literally from the Hebrew "to go by day and by night." Now another usage of the Hebrew preposition is a marker of purpose, so that it may be translated in order to, as it is used by Saul to provide the purpose of his soldiers bringing back some animals despite God's instruction, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 21 reads, "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." See that verbal phrase, "in order to sacrifice." He literally from the Hebrew reads, "to sacrifice." That's all he said, "to sacrifice." Now in our passage of Exodus 9, verse 17, the Hebrew preposition is used as a marker of result. This being the case, the action the Lord ascribed to Pharaoh in the passage we are considering is that which results from his arrogance. Now, Pharaoh's arrogance resulted in his rebellion against God's instruction to release Israel from bondage. Thus, he refused to release Israel from slavery, as in the verbal phrase of the NIV of Exodus 9, verse 17 that we're studying, when he says, it reads, "will not let them go." Will not let them go. Now the word "go" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to send or to dispatch, as the word is used when Jacob dispatched his servants to meet his brother Esau before he himself did, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 3. Genesis chapter 32, verse 3. It reads, "Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." So here, the word is used in the sense of sending. Now in the Hebrew form though, that the word is used in our passage, it may mean to give a daughter in marriage, as in Judges chapter 12, verse 9. Judges chapter 12, verse 9. Judges chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years." So here, the Hebrew word is translated "giving marriage." Now the Hebrew word may also mean to stretch out, especially of the hands, as it is used to describe the capable wife's generosity to the needy or to the poor in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20. It reads, "She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy." That's extending, stretching out. That's a way of saying she is a generous woman. Now the word may mean to grow of hair, as in the requirement placed on priests, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 20 reads, They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep their hair of their heads trimmed." So here, you know, grow long. Now the Hebrew word may mean to give free rein to something or to let go free, as it is used for setting prisoners free in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. It reads, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." So, in this range of meanings of the Hebrew word used, when he said, "will not let them go," it is really in the sense of to grant freedom, that the word is used in Exodus 9, verse 17. Hence, Pharaoh's arrogance is manifested in his refusal to grant Israel's freedom. In any event, God charged Pharaoh of arrogance. That charge is evident in his failure then to comply with God's word. As I explained in our exposition so far, anytime you rebel against God's word, count yourself an arrogant person. This is why we can see that actually God charged Pharaoh of arrogance. So with this then, we actually end the prelude to the plague of hailstorm. And so we'll begin our next study with a second subsection connected with the plague of the hailstorm. But as you go, remember what the second lesson that we picked up, and that is this: there is always a purpose to God's judgment, although he may not vent his full wrath. God is a God of mercy, so he tempers judgment with mercy. The same way we believers should be individuals who temper judgment with mercy. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we are studying, so that we can see clearly, first of all, that we don't become arrogant by rebelling against your word, and that we come derive comfort that even in judgment you will show us your mercy. This is our request in Christ's name.